Good morning. If you were not with us last week, we began our study of the book of Romans, laying at that time a lot of groundwork and context for this New Testament epistle, this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. And it may sadden you, but I'm not going to repeat all of that again today. But if you were not able to be here, I would encourage you to go listen to the recording of last week's message to get that background material. And we also sent out in the weekly email a link to a Google Doc that has much more detailed background material with it. Last Sunday, I also highlighted a couple of verses, two key passages to, I feel like, really helps us understand the heart of Romans. That's Romans 1, verses 16 to 17, and Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. And it captures for us the theme of the book. So chapter 1, 16 to 17 really lay it out for us concisely, that the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel is the theme of the book. And then the passage in chapter 3 kind of fleshes that out for us a little more fully in detail. I suggested that we memorize those two passages together as a congregation. I was wondering if anyone was ready to stand up in front of everybody and recite it. No takers yet. All right, well, now you're warned. Next week, we can start calling people at random to stand up in front of everybody. No, I'm probably joking about that. But we put all this effort into context and put all this information before you for a reason. When we hold the Bible in our hands and we open to the book of Romans, we are reading an ancient letter that was written in a different time, a different place, even a different language than our own. And it addresses a specific audience that had specific needs. And not only this, that it's an ancient letter, but this ancient letter is the very Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when we hold this book in our hands, we open its pages and read it, God is speaking. So if we're to properly understand what God says in these pages, then we must do the work to discover the original context. So that's why we put all that before you. This is not information that we just kind of glance at the beginning and then, all right, let's put that on the shelf and get to the important stuff. Actually, it needs to be in play all along so that as we go through this study, it keeps us from misunderstanding the particulars. When we read this verse or we read that verse, it helps us not to misunderstand, or worse, to impose our own context and our own thoughts onto the text. Because when we do that, we mishandle it and we're reading into it what's not actually there. So the context helps guard us from that. And then we closed last week by looking briefly at verse 1 and verse 7 of Romans chapter 1, and that wonderful change that the gospel made, both in the life of Paul the apostle and those who received the letter, those Roman believers, and it changed their standing before God. We learned that there's life-changing power and eternal blessing to be found in the gospel message, the good news about Jesus. See, there's something about this gospel that can turn Saul, the violent persecutor of the church, into the apostle Paul, a bondservant of Christ. There's something about this gospel that can make the difference, all the difference, for sinners from being condemned and guilty before the holy judge of all the earth to hearing those beautiful words in verse 7 that we read, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel makes all the difference. Well, what is it about this gospel message, this good news? Tell me more about the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul continues to do in these opening verses as he tells us more about the gospel. So if you've not done so already, join me there in your copy of the Bible in Romans chapter 1 as we continue to look at this message that makes all the difference. What is it about the gospel? Well, let's pray, and then we're going to read verses 1 through 7 again, giving our attention particularly to the end of verse 1 through verse 5. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us before we read. Lord, we confess that as Jesus taught us, apart from you, we can do nothing. Yet he also taught us all things are possible with God. The angel said it to Mary. And it's repeated in the scriptures. All things are possible with God. So I pray that as we have your word open before us, you, by the power of your spirit, would open our eyes and shine the light and help us to see and rejoice in the truth that are in these verses. And I pray, as the text says itself, that this would be for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, that he would be glorified as we study. Help us to love this gospel message that we're studying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the words of God from Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stop there for today. And here's the summary in a statement. The gospel, which was promised beforehand, is God's good news about his Son for all people. The gospel, which was promised beforehand, is God's good news about his Son for all people. Now, as we work through this passage, you be on the lookout. See if you can find where each part of that statement comes from in the text. And I'm praying that the gospel of Jesus never grows old and ordinary to us. I'm praying that when we hear that word gospel, it's not dull. It's not said without a notice. But that when we hear that word gospel, we brighten up. We get excited. It starts to burn within us when we hear about the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would use this passage to make the gospel become the refrain of our lives. Like the old hymn puts it, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. So why would I pray such a prayer to God about the gospel message? I mean, what sort of message is the gospel? Well, that's a question that we can find the answer to as we move through our study today. And the first part of the answer to that question comes at the end of verse 1, when we see there that it is the good news from God. What sort of message is the gospel? Number one, it is the good news from God. Paul is introducing himself, and in the process, he says at the end of verse 1 that he, as an apostle, has been set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Now, the English word gospel, this is probably just review for most of us, but the English word gospel comes from a Greek word, euangelion, and it simply means good news. It's a compound word, two Greek words smashed together to make one, and it means good news. It is an announcement. The gospel is glad tidings that are meant to be proclaimed. The gospel for which Paul had been set apart is good news. And what's more, as this verse ends in verse 1, this message is good news from God. It is from God. It is God's announcement. It is what God has to say to us. It is good news from God. So Almighty God, by whom and for whom all things exist, has some life-changing, blessed good news for you and for me and for everyone, this gospel of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if the most glorious person in the universe has some good news to announce, I want to hear it. I want to know what that is. So what sort of message is the gospel? It is the good news from God. And second part of that answer is that it is good news promised beforehand. That's verse 2. Now, don't get excited. I know that was a really short point. They get longer as we go along. The second, it's good news promised beforehand. Verse 2. So he set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the good news from God that is promised by God himself came to us from God himself long before in the pages of the Old Testament. This is not a new invention by the apostles. That actually gets to the heart of some challenges that Paul faced in the course of his ministry. This message is not something that Paul or the other apostles invented. It's not a message that's contrary to what God has said and done in the past. This becomes very important in the letter because we're going to find out the gospel is not in conflict with the law, with the prophets, with what Moses had to say in the past, what God had done through the prophets in the past. The gospel is not in conflict. Rather, it is what God has been working towards. It is what the unfolding of his truth has been leading to. So God's not turning over a new leaf. He's not initiating a new plan in the New Testament. It's what has been promised all along. It is what the prophets have hinted at all along, and it's been preserved for us in the Scriptures. That means that there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New, and that the gospel is the continuation of and the fulfillment of what God has been doing in the pages of the Old Testament and the promises of the Old Testament that have come to fulfillment in this message. And you may notice as we move through this letter that Paul is going to constantly refer back to the testimony of Scripture to explain and to prove his gospel arguments. He's going to contend for a truth, and he's going to prove it and substantiate it from the Old Testament. This has been the story all along. He does this, for example, in Romans 4:3, when he asks, "What does the Scripture say?" And that's a question we all ought to have. That should be every one of our questions when we face whatever. What does the Scripture say? And as Paul's teaching us the pieces and the details of the gospel, he supports it by asking, "What does the Scripture say?" And he goes back and shows us what has been promised all along. And really, that's what every New Testament author does. Look anywhere in the Scriptures, and you'll see that they're referring back to the promises that have come before. This is what God has been about the whole time. John Stott concludes then that we have reason then to be thankful that the gospel of God has a double confirmation, namely, the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New, both bear witness to Jesus Christ. So what sort of message is the gospel? Well, it is the good news from God to humanity, and it is good news promised beforehand. And then the third part, which he gives a lot more detail to, more explanation, is this, that it is the good news concerning God's Son. That's verses 3 through 5. The gospel is the good news concerning God's Son. So at verse 1, he says he's set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand. Verse 3, concerning his Son. Now, I don't want this to sound rude, but I'm going to put it bluntly. The gospel is not about you. And it's not about me. It's not a message about our happiness or our self-fulfillment or our success. It is not about us. And that's good news, actually, because think about it. Sinners who are exposed before the piercing gaze of holiness and standing in fearful expectation of damnation, to hear an announcement that's all about you and centered on you is not good news. That's not what we need to hear in that situation. But an announcement about God's Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ, our rescuer, our Redeemer, well, that's all kinds of good news to sinners before the Holy One. And the topic of the gospel of God is the Son of God. It's the gospel concerning his Son. And as we'll see in verses 3 and 4, specifically, there's two aspects of Jesus' ministry that are addressed. One is that it's his earthly life of humility. And then the second one, his exaltation and power through the glorious resurrection. And so to kind of look at each of those, so let's start in verse 3 when it says, it's concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. His earthly life of humility. So in his incarnation, in him taking on flesh and becoming a man, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was born into David's royal line as the promised Messiah. And this is announced beforehand. It's all over the pages of the New Testament. Here are just a couple of quick samples. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That is the picture of a tree, and you've got the stump and of David, and there's a new shoot coming out, this righteous branch. Or Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, David's dad, so that royal lineage, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He was born into David's royal line as the promised Messiah. And Christmas will be here soon, and we'll get a refresher on many of those promises. Yet this promised one came first in weakness. He came first as the suffering servant of the Lord. Remember our study from last Advent season in the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. You remember those. One of them, Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, describing him coming in his humanity, coming as the descendant of David in the flesh in weakness. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Or Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul also writing that one, describes in verses 6 through 8, though he was in the form of God, though he was the eternal Son of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, in our text, his death is not explicitly explained, but it is implied because of the reference to his resurrection in verse 4. And it is an indispensable detail of the gospel of God, that God the Son became a man, lived in weakness, and died. He died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, not his, but mine. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So the God-man, he took on flesh, and in his humanity as the descendant of David, he lived and he died in weakness. And if Jesus had not done so, there would be no good news for us. There's no good news without the Son of God coming as the descendant of David, born as a man in weakness. There would be no verse 7, no grace to you and peace from God our Father, if he had not come in weakness. So the gospel of God, the good news from God, is concerning his Son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. And verse 4 continues here, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So everything changed Resurrection Sunday. And on that day, the Son of God in weakness arose as the Son of God in power. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. So the resurrection itself is as if it's the bullhorn for the Holy Spirit announcing Jesus is the Son of God in power. Or to say it another way, he is the powerful Son of God. So the gospel of God is good news concerning his Son, who suffered in weakness as our perfect substitute to be our Savior, and who rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where gloriously he is powerfully reigning, the Son of God in power. Amen. Come on, that's an amen moment right there. Where's Mr. Sam at? I need him to show you how it's done. And the verse 4 closes, he kind of ties these two ideas together when he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ meaning Messiah. So Jesus, Messiah, descendant of David according to the flesh, our Lord, our Master, the ruler, the one who has all power. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, then in verse 5, there's a bit more that he continues to say about this gospel ministry that he set apart to announce. This gospel, which is good news from God, announced beforehand concerning the Son. So he says in verse 5, through whom, that's through Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. All right, so this phrase, the obedience of faith, it's a little bit tricky. It appears here, and it appears at the end of the book in chapter 16, verse 25. And it's a little, there has been some confusion of exactly what this means. It must be important because Paul bookends the whole letter with this phrase. In the introduction, he's contending for the obedience of faith. And then in the end, it's for the obedience of faith. So it's important. What could it mean? Well, some have said the obedience of faith is strictly referring to obeying the demands of the gospel, which is that the gospel demands faith, demands belief in Jesus. And we find this idea in Romans 10, verse 16 and 17. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And this parallelism, so he's now explained that. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So obeying the gospel is believing. That's what this passage shows us. It is to believe, is to obey the gospel. So some think that that's what he's getting at with the obedience of faith. And others will say that rather it's strictly obedience that flows from faith, as if it's the obedience that comes from faith. So it's perhaps Paul is trying to get those who have already believed to follow then in obedience. And others, such as Douglas Moo and Tom Schreiner, who's going to be with us this weekend, insist that actually both ideas are at play. Because when we look at the broader teaching of the New Testament, what we see is that belief and obedience are two sides. They're two peas in a pod. They come together. They always go together. They're linked in the Scriptures. For example, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now that's clear. We're saved by grace, and it's through faith. That's how we're saved. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Clearer still, it's not something you do. It's a gift that comes by grace, received through faith. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yet the very next phrase he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith and obedience. Or James chapter 2, a few samplings from there, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Faith and obedience, they go together. So our salvation is absolutely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And chapter 4 of this letter, he will labor to prove that point. Yet, saving faith is not alone, as it's said sometimes. We are saved unto good works, that we should walk in them. So saving faith is a faith that obeys. As Leon Morrison puts it in his commentary, when anyone is saved through faith, it is with a view to obedience. The life is given in service to the Lord, in whom one has come to believe. So Jesus is not only our Savior, he is also our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, and our Lord. How did Paul introduce himself there in verse 1? He introduced himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. So, if you've responded to the gospel by repentance towards God and faith in Christ Jesus alone for your salvation, then the question that this would bring to us is this: are you obeying him? I mean, did he not plainly tell us in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? He is our Savior and he is our Lord. And saving faith produces obedience. Again, the old hymn, those hymns help us, don't they? The old hymn says, trust and obey, There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. They go together. Well, who then is being called to this obedience of faith? To whom are we to announce this good news of God, who is concerning the Savior, His Son, our Lord, that is to be believed and obeyed? Well, verse 5, he says, we receive this grace to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. So it is good news from God for all nations of peoples, literally all ethnic people groups. That's the terminology we use today in modern missions, ethnic people groups. And this message from God is for all of them, all peoples of the world. This is the Great Commission, isn't it? To make disciples what? Of all nations. The same word in the Greek there. All people groups, all ethnicities, everybody, everywhere. Teaching them what? To observe all that He's commanded us. Trust and obey. Obedience and faith together. All peoples everywhere need to hear this good news from God. Will you take it to them? Because Paul will also tell us in this book, how can they hear unless somebody preaches? How can they call on the one of whom they have never heard? Will you take the good news to them? Will you see to it that more of them hear this message than have heard thus far? Well, there's one last detail that we dare not miss in verse 5 here. So heralding the gospel of God among all nations, bringing them to obedience of faith is for, it says there, for the sake of His name. For the sake of Jesus' name. Jesus is the antecedent there. For the sake of Jesus' name. So Tom Schreiner helps us here. We're talking about priorities here. And we're talking about perspective. And he says the ultimate reason for a mission to the Gentiles was not the salvation of the Gentiles. The ultimate reason, he says, was the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. Or as John Stott, he probably explains it best. He says, why did Paul desire to bring the nations to the obedience of faith? It was for the sake of the glory and honor of Christ's name. The highest of all missionary motives, he continues, is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, as strong as that incentive is, but rather zeal, burning, passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. He says that he was bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. That's why Paul had made it his ambition to preach Christ, preach the gospel where Christ had not yet been named. We read about that last week in chapter 15. That's why he told them at the end of the letter his plans, that he's going to come see them, but his sights are set beyond them. His sights were set on Spain because there are still lands full of people among whom Christ Jesus had not yet been named or praised. There are still tongues out there that are not speaking the praises and the glory of Jesus Christ. And this gospel message concerning His Son is all for His glory. Well, that's enough for this morning. There's actually, believe it or not, a whole lot more left in these first 7 verses that we've not unpacked, but it is the introduction after all, and so we can save a little bit for later. It'll come back up, I promise. So what sort of message is the gospel? Well, the gospel, which was promised beforehand, is God's good news about His Son for all peoples. And it resounds to the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you believe this message from God? Do you believe this good news about Jesus Christ, His Son? Have you responded to it in repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ alone, a faith that produces loving obedience. Well, if you have not, then the strongest urging that I could give to you, believe the gospel. Repent of sin, trust in Jesus Christ, and find in him what verse 7 blesses us with, grace and peace from God our Father. Let's bow together for prayer. And Lord, thank you for this beautiful message of your grace. This good news, may it always strike us as good news about Jesus. Help us to love that old story of Jesus and his love. We pray it for the sake of his glory. Amen.